The reading today from God's Word is taken from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy... revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. This is God's word to us today.
Well, the text I want to focus on this morning is Ephesians 3, verse 10, which is one of the final verses in the reading that Nalene read for us just a moment ago, about the wisdom of God and his purpose for us as the church. That's the plan. But before we get there, as we approach our text in Ephesians, I want to begin not in Ephesus in the first century, but in Lincolnshire, in England in the 17th. I want to begin in a small room in a farmhouse in Woolsthorpe, Lincolnshire in 1666, where a young Isaac Newton had been forced to return home for the year when the university where he was studying in Cambridge had been temporarily shut down because of the bubonic plague. It was while he was there during that lockdown year of 1666 that Newton began to experiment famously with a pair of little glass prisms that he'd bought back in Cambridge at the Stourbridge Fair, darkening the window of the room so that only a tiny shaft of light came through a pinprick in the shade, breaking up the beam of light into a rainbow of colours as it passed through the first of the two prisms, and then joining the colours back into a single beam as they passed through the second. In so doing, famously, he completely revolutionised the way in which we understand the nature and workings of light. He also managed that year to figure out the law of universal gravitation and learned how to make sourdough. I started with that story of the young man Newton in a darkened room in a farmhouse in Lincolnshire, experimenting with little glass prisms and opening up the secrets of the universe, because it sticks in my imagination as a kind of analogy or metaphor for the picture that Paul is describing in the first half of Ephesians chapter 3 and the truth that he's wanting the Ephesians to understand. He's writing, as the first verse of the reading reminded us, he's writing as a prisoner confined under house arrest in Rome, prevented by his incarceration from continuing on in the vast, ambitious mission travels that he had planned to undertake before he was arrested in Rome, in Jerusalem, I should say. His movements are constrained, his plans are interrupted, but his vision is clear. And so he writes to the Ephesians, anticipating, verse 13, the anxiety they may have felt over the reports of his arrest and imprisonment, to remind them that God's purposes for Paul and for his mission and for God's church remain unchanged and continuing, irrespective of Paul's arrest or freedom or imprisonment, regardless of the interruption to his plans, and regardless too of the smallness and apparent powerlessness of the church. It's a message that speaks very powerfully and directly into the circumstances of the first century church in Ephesus, and also to the church in all times and all places, and I think one that has a particular applicability and relevance to our own situation and generation and context in 21st century Australia. Paul writes, verse 1, "For this reason, because of what I've just said in the preceding chapter, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've written already briefly. In reading this then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. That's been the bulk of what Paul has been writing about in the previous chapter, in the second half of chapter 2 especially. "I became," he goes on to say now, "a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me by the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things." His intent, here's our verse now, verse 10. His intent in this was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The wisdom that Paul speaks of here, the manifold wisdom of God, is a theme that has run through the entirety of Ephesians, including the first two chapters that we've been reading through so far when we get to this point in the letter. In the opening chapter of the letter, Paul writes in verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1 about the cascade of blessings that have overflowed out of the goodness and the grace of a sovereign God, have overflowed in Christ into the lives of believers, Jew and Gentile believers alike. And he includes within the catalogue of those blessings, chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, he includes within the catalogue of those overflowing blessings of the grace of God, the wisdom and understanding, chapter 1, verse 8, that God has given to us. And he goes on to say, verse 9 of chapter 1, at the heart of that wisdom, as the kernel and substance of that understanding, chapter 1, verse 9, is the insight that God has given to us into the purpose that he has for the world. He made known to us, verse 9, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. When Paul says, chapter 1, verse 10, that God's plan is to bring unity to all things in Christ, the language that he uses in the Greek word that stands behind that phrase, the language that he uses is the language of ancient rhetorical and literary theory. Just as an orator ties together the threads of his oration in the final moments of the speech with a summary, with an anacephaliosis, was the word, at the climax and conclusion of the speech, or even better perhaps, just as an epic poet recapitulates the whole vast rambling story of his poem through a speech that he gives in the closing chapters to the narrator or to one of the characters, like the speech that Odysseus makes to his wife Penelope, for example, in the final pages of the Odyssey, recounting in summary form the whole long and winding tale of his journeys and his wanderings. Just like that, in a similar fashion, God, the author of the universe, has planned it all in advance so that the story of Christ, the story of Christ made known in advance to the church in the gospel, will turn out in the end to have been the anakephaliosis, the climax and the resolution in which God has drawn together the threads of all things. That is the understanding, the insight that is at the heart of what we have been given as the wisdom of God made known to us in Christ. We don't experience life and the world as a giant, chaotic kind of choose-your-own-adventure story. Nor do we blindly conform to the propaganda narratives told to us by the advertisers and the movie makers and the politicians of the culture that we live in. We have a better story and a bigger story and a truer story to live by. One that is big enough to capture all of the grandeur and the beauty of creation and all of the preciousness of each human life and all of the darkness and the tragedy and the folly of human sin and all of the intuitions and the instincts of the human heart about judgment and justice. And all of our individual guilt and self-recrimination and longing for mercy and absolution, and all of those threads and themes converging in the story of the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. And it is that story that is the insight at the heart of the wisdom we have been given in Christ. The story that ties it all together and makes sense of the whole of our lives and the whole of the world. So Paul prays, chapter 1, verse 17. Paul prays that God, therefore, might open the eyes of our hearts through the work of his Spirit, the Spirit that he describes in that verse as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that we might see that truth and the whole unfolding narrative of that story with ever-increasing clarity. So that, verse 18, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you might know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. It is that reminder, chapter 1, verse 8, of the purposes of God for his church and the wisdom that he has given to us. And it is that prayer, chapter 1, verse 17, for the Spirit of wisdom and revelation to open the eyes of our hearts to see that truth and participate in that story, that stand in the background of what Paul now goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 10, about the purpose of God for us as his church. But here in chapter 3, he goes one step further than he has previously gone. Because the church, according to the vision Paul sets out here for the Ephesians, the church is not only the community that has been given the wisdom of God to see and to understand and to live by, the community of those whose eyes have been opened to see God's wisdom. It is also, according to what he now goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 10, the church is also the community through which God displays his wisdom, puts it on show before the eyes of a watching world and indeed of the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly spiritual realms. The wisdom which the church is to make known and put on display before the sight of all, Paul says here, the wisdom which the church is to make known is a manifold wisdom. The word Paul uses to describe it is one that implies both beauty and variety. Now, the playwright Euripides uses it in one of his plays to speak about and elaborately coloured garments. The poet Eubulus uses it to speak about an ingeniously woven garland of flowers. Like the light refracting out through the first of Newton's prisms, it is a wisdom that contains all of the colours of the universe. Writing from the same imprisonment in Rome at the same time to the church in Colossae in the sister letter of Ephesians, Paul talks about all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in Christ, contained within the apparent simplicity of the gospel story. The gospel, you see, is the gospel of Christ is like a single shaft of light, containing within it an infinite, endless treasure of wisdom. And God's purpose for the church is to let that infinite, manifold, beautiful wisdom of God be made visible in this world. The church, in other words, is more like a prism than a painting. What's important about the church is not its own intrinsic grandeur or size or magnificence or beauty. What's important about the church is the light that shines through it. The light of the gospel and all of the beautiful and varied ways it refracts when it passes through the lives of God's people. Do you see? What it looks like, therefore, is not really something that is dependent on the church's size or wealth or social prestige. A prism can be a very small and unimpressive little thing in itself. The magic is in the light, not the glass. Sometimes I think we forget that. For 16 centuries or so in the history of the West, at least, the church occupied a place at the centre of the culture, right there on Main Street, a building on the highest point of town. For 16 centuries, we were a church of basilicas and cathedrals and stained glass and organ music. And there is something undeniably majestic and beautiful about all of that tradition, is there not? I can see what they were reaching for. I can see what they were trying to say. But that's not really the vision in Paul's mind here in Ephesians, is it? Paul's writing long before the age of stained glass and Gothic arches and cathedral choirs. That is not the kind of display Paul has in mind here in chapter 3, verse 10. The display Paul has in mind as something to be made visible in the church is not at its heart a display of privilege and power, human eloquence and social standing. It's a display of the wisdom of God made visible in the mundane, ordinary spectacle of the daily life of the church. You get a glimpse of what Paul has in mind in the second half of the letter, in Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6, don't you? As Paul turns his focus from the story of our salvation and the sovereign grace of God to the shape of its outworking in the way that we live our lives as believers. No longer walking as the Gentiles do in the futility of their darkened understanding, but walking now in the new life that we've been taught and have learned in Christ. His focus there is not on the aesthetics of the worship service or on the beauty of the building, but on the transformed lives and relationships of the people who belong to the community of believers and the households in which they live day by day through all the week. Chapter 5, verse 8, "For you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light," he writes. "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that has been illuminated becomes itself a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Do you see, it's like the moon hanging in the night sky, illuminated by the sun and the glory of the sun's rays, and itself becoming a light. The church is like the moon, not the sun. Yep. It's like the prism, not the painting. It is the light of God in the gospel that shines upon and shines through the church that means the church itself becomes a place of light within a dark world. Be very careful, therefore, verse 15, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Here's that word again. Making the most of every opportunity, redeeming the time, as the old translation put it, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father in everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Do you get the picture? It's a picture of a glad and grateful community. Understanding the times they live in, understanding the part that God has given them to live within those times, singing and speaking the word of God to one another, echoing it day by day within their own hearts, reminding one another of the story that sums up all things in Christ, and living out its implications as it transforms their lives, relationship by relationship, household by household, situation by situation, in every slice and facet of their existence. And thus making visible to the eyes of all the world, and indeed the principalities and powers, the rulers and authorities, the beautiful, manifold, infinite wisdom of God. A church like that is inescapably public. Yep. Not because it thinks it runs society. Not because it has the biggest building in town. But because light can't help but shine out in the midst of darkness. Not the light of its own perfection, but the reflected and refracted light of Christ. And a church like that is unavoidably evangelistic. Not because it turns every Sunday service into a gospel rally with an altar call at the end and converts every activity across the whole week, every week, into a kind of strategic outreach exercise, but because all of its life and all of its speech are pervaded with the light of the gospel. You cut a church like that and it bleeds gospel. It's just everywhere. A church like that is, in the words of Colossians 3:16, one in which the word of Christ dwells richly, in which the gospel word has made its home and just pervades the life of the church. A church like that, according to the vision Paul paints in these verses, is therefore not one that needs to be vast or powerful or privileged to fulfill the mission God has entrusted to it. The wisdom of God is infinite, vast, unbounded, manifold, limitless, like the light of the sun radiating out into all the world and all the universe. The church is finite, like one of Newton's tiny little prisms. Our task is not to make ourselves great, to project a wisdom or a sophistication or a power of our own. Our task is to catch the light of the gospel, to keep orientating ourselves toward it through the preaching of the word, through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, through all the daily means of grace that God grants to us in the disciplines of prayer and time in the Word and mutual encouragement day by day within the family of God's people, to keep orienting ourselves toward the light of the gospel and letting that light shine onto us and through us into the world. That is the task of the church. That, according to Paul here in Ephesians, is the primary purpose of God for us as his people, the church. We are a community created by God, not for the display of our own wisdom, but his. For the visible, public, lived demonstration of what it looks like to have learned the gospel and to live in the light of Christ. My prayer in these early weeks of this new year, my prayer is that God might be at work among you in Castle Hill this year, as you serve him together week by week in all of the various ministries and activities of this church family and all of the daily stuff of life in the neighbourhoods that God has placed you in and the households in which you live, and that he by his Spirit might enable you to see your life, your own small, brief life within that vast story that sums up everything in Christ, and live each day in fulfillment of it.